Exodus this morning, chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we bid you welcome in the Savior's name, and we do trust that you will know and seek with us His presence as we meet together around His Word. I just put one announcement before you, a couple of things to put before you this evening, but just in case you're not with us this evening, do remember that our seminary commencement is this coming Saturday. That'll be in our Greenville church down in South Carolina, and you're all invited. In fact, Joel has sent an invitation that's on the back counter there that you can read and be doubly reminded of the invitation for all to come at that occasion. So we look forward to that, and again encourage you to pray for these brethren, Joel and also Derek. We kind of have a strong Winston-Salem connection to the commencement this year, as both of these brethren have some peculiar significant connections to our congregation, and we rejoice in that. But we do invite you, as you're able, to attend that service with us. We're continuing this morning our studies in the life of Moses. We've had some, I should say, blessed interruptions in the last weeks with visiting ministers that were in the area due to our ministers' week of prayer and presbytery meeting. But last Lord's Day, we recommenced these studies, and we're in the same chapter that we were looking at last Lord's Day as we considered the opening portion and the consecration of the firstborn among the Lord's people. But now still in these days and hours intervening between the Passover night and Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, some significant words of instruction for the Lord's people still. In Exodus chapter 13, we're going to read a brief portion beginning in verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. So Exodus 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day, in a pillar of a cloud, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Laymen will end our reading, and we trust and ask now the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. And let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, as we again bow in Your presence, we come confessing our utter insufficiency for the things that are before us. Lord, not only an insufficiency in preaching the Word, Lord, our insufficiency even in hearing. Lord, we can be confronted with the words on the page. Lord, with hearts that are cold and dead in sin, they are just words to multiply our condemnation. Lord, I pray that You would give of Your Spirit and breathe life into dead hearts. And Lord, that You would give strengthening grace even to believing hearts. That You would give us as a people even to know this day in measure some of the leading of Thy Spirit that we read of in these words, that You went before the people. And so, Lord, we ask that Your presence truly might be known. Lord, that even if we could say it in the very least, that Your presence might be sought after by a people that have great need in an hour, truly of great crisis. And so, Lord, we pray, sober our hearts and grant us help this morning. We ask and pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that is before us, we find Israel certainly already come out of Egypt. but Israel on the edge of the wilderness. Israel, as we know from the subsequent pages, with many years of a wilderness journey before them, before they will cross safely over into the shores of Canaan. They were people that left to themselves, certainly had every danger and every problem that could be imagined in their way. They had an antagonistic army of an empire that they had seen recently humbled and humiliated under the hand of their God, yet now with some sufficient power, with some remaining strength, certainly enough strength remaining to overwhelm Israel if Israel is left alone. And they have before them, as we'll come in a later study, to understand not only the Red Sea, but the wilderness through which they must pass ere they ever enter into Canaan. It is in such a case that the Lord comes unto His people. As we read the words of verse 21 again, He comes in a manifestation of His presence that became almost the singular property of the people of Israel. We read here, and the Lord went before them. Notice again, be reminded that in our English version, when you have the word Lord in all capital letters, it is the title Jehovah. It says, and Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. Here we have what is often referred to as a manifestation of the Shekinah glory, spoken of and understood perhaps most familiarly as that shining brilliance that was above the mercy seat, that was within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. But I think as you understand your Bible aright, and as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that this cloud, this fiery pillar, it wasn't just manifested over the mercy seat. It wasn't just on odd occasions, as it were. But multiple times we find throughout the sacred page that God, in this tangible way, this sign and seal of His presence, is known and experienced by the people of God. I believe that it is this that was what marked the acceptance of the sacrifice of Abel, a distinction from the offering of Cain. I believe it was this very thing for which Elijah prayed and for which he challenged the prophets of Baal, that God would make Himself known, that fire would come and consume the offering. And so we find, and just continue on if you would, and sample these many times where this presence of God was so clearly known and experienced among the Lord's people. Here I say it is fitting that Israel, with the journey that was before them, come in this remarkable way to know the presence of their God. Israel obviously stands for us in Scripture as a significant picture of the visible church, of all the people of God. And just as was true in Israel in this day, there were believers and unbelievers alike mingled in, so it is today in the visible church that there are believers and unbelievers alike mingled in. And our Lord has told us it will be this way until the day of His coming. But we and the tares will abide together. The presence of God is known among such people, and the impact that it has often can vary greatly. The presence of God is ever something that God's people should desire. I want us then to consider that presence this morning, and to consider it under the image that we have before us of this pillar. Sometimes I think we think of the cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire as two different things, that one came during the day and then went away, and the other came during the night, and then it went away and the other returned. But I think rather than seeing it as two different things, it is certainly just the one thing, the one cloud, the one presence of God, that whatever the occasion may be, became and was what the people needed. The fiery pillar here comes This is where it first appears, and we'll follow on with the nation and her journeys. And as we've said already, it is explicitly stated that Jehovah was in the phenomenon. It's difficult for us at times to look in the Old Testament and deal with what's a symbol and what's reality. Obviously, this stands for us in a great symbolic way. But yet, in a very real way, the presence of God was there. In a very real way, the Lord even condescended to the senses of His people that they might know unmistakably that His presence was among them. The marvel is that Israel, as we read through their wilderness wanderings and all the highs and all the lows, all of those were when the cloud was there. We'll come to see that there are marked changes in the cloud at times with the highs and lows of the Lord's people. And I want then to deal with those in some measure this morning. And I want to talk to you very simply under these two headings. As you study the history of the Lord's people and we'll turn up various passages, you find that the cloud descends to meet the need of God's people. I say the cloud descends to meet the need of God's people. But there are also occasions in which the cloud departs to mark the need of God's people. I say those two thoughts very simply this morning. But before we begin, again, let us remember, the cloud is the mark. It is the blessing of the presence of God. And whatever our circumstance, it is the presence of God that we need. As we'll come to see later, when the cloud departs and when the presence of God leaves His people, whether it's individually or even corporately, as He leaves His presence and His power in the church, it is to convince the people to mark again for them their need of His return. And so it is constantly the presence of God that we need. And so the cloud of glory, I say, descends to meet the needs of the people of God. I think even before we come to particular passages and different circumstances in which we see the cloud coming and going, as it were, there's a very simple thought that should get our attention here at the very beginning. These were people that were, as we said, on the edge of the wilderness. God wills, we'll come later to see, take a dealing with the Egyptians that are sneaking up behind them. But they know, here at this point, even before they hear the chariot wheels rumbling, they know that the wilderness is in front of them. And whether they were to go the long way or the short way, we've read God led them ultimately the long way. And then because of their sin, the very long way. A generation's worth of a long way. But whatever it be, they know the wilderness is before them. And they're going to go across this wilderness. And as we know just from our understanding of deserts and wastelands, the needs, the temperature, the environment, the extremes can be great. I wish I had possessed, and maybe I did, today's world with the internet, you know, you possess information at your fingertips, but I do very little searching in that realm. But I wish I could bring to you even statistics today of what is true in desert and wilderness areas with reference to temperature. And the dryness, without the humidity in the air to do the many things, and sometimes here in this area, the things that we feel uncomfortable with in the summer. But to filter out the sun's rays somewhat, to provide some mediation in temperature, that in the day the scorching sun not be just unhindered, as it were, to beat down upon us. Or then at night, with no humidity in the air to hold in the warmth of the day. You read of the desert's extremes and the heat in the day, and then the cold comes at night. This pillar for the Lord's people, a shade by day, I don't believe we need to understand this purely in a symbolic way, that there was this small thing that moved here and there. But that the cloud was massive enough to be just that, to be a shade to the people as they journeyed through the wilderness. Their own personal umbrella, if you will, to protect them from the violence and the scorching rays of the sun. And then in the evening, as the sun would depart, and the dry atmosphere, or lack thereof, would let the heat of the day all escape away, and the cold would be upon them. Here is the cloud that provides them not only light, but warmth and shelter in the night as well. Everything that they needed. Whether protection from the scorching, or whether warmth in the calm of the evening, it was the presence of God that provided it for them. I say very often, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the application for the Lord's people. When the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack, when the scorching heat of controversy or assault or worldliness comes upon the Lord's people, it is the Lord's presence and the Lord's presence alone that can provide the refuge that we need. I was greatly taken back last summer as I was in Greenville for a Sunday that I was off. I heard Dr. Cairns preaching, which I don't get to do very often in these days. He made a comment that I found very interesting. Dr. Cairns, as you know, or if you're visiting us, for many, many years, decades, our lecturer in systematic theology and also in apologetics, the man that has few peers, really, in his reading and his understanding of the field of apologetics, that is, the defense of the faith, defending Christianity, defending the Scripture against the attacks of ungodliness or the world, or challenge, you know, the stuff, the arguments for the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible and all these various things. I say a man that has not been put off from that study, but spent many, many hours in that field of study. He made a very interesting comment that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, you find in the history of the church that the study and the advancement, as it were, of apologetics among believing Christians. We're talking about the liberals or the ungodly. They're the ones that apologetics is to defend the faith against. But even among evangelicals, Bible believers, that apologetics comes to a preeminence. It comes to a place of importance among the Lord's people that it doesn't have in other occasions when the church is not high, when the church is at a low. Because it is here very often where the enemy sense, as it were, the taste of blood. When the church is in weakness and in poverty and in smallness, and the Lord's people begin to gather and rally around and banish or brandish these arguments. And I don't believe that it is improper for us in this realm of apologetics to defend the faith. I'm all for believers entering into debate on college campuses and dealing with the evolutionists and the atheists and the pantheists and everything else. That's fine and well and good. But at the end of the day, academic argument doesn't accomplish what we need. What we need is the presence and power of the Spirit of God to be so evident in the lives of the Lord's people that the ungodly will not be emboldened to say, where is now their God? But the ungodly will be like the Egyptians and say, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Don't we know that there's a God in heaven that is for this people, and we had better get right with Him or we will be destroyed? That's real apologetics. That's the church walking in power. I say, the cloud was a shelter and protection for the people from the blasts of the noonday sun. Brethren, we need to pray that the Lord's presence will be to us the protection and the help and strength against the blasts that we're facing today. Let's be honest. You look out there and You can build a Christian library today, an apologetics library, and you can read some great theology. Well, a bad theology that's going on out there too, and a lot of it's creeping in to previously, shall we say, Reformed circles. I'm all for the study of theology and all for an understanding of the Scriptures on the page, as it were. But again, we can have all those things and lack the presence of God. The Lord, I say, was a shelter for them from the blasts of the noonday sun. And it is also to them a warmth and a security in the calm of the evening as they rest from their journeys and labors. How many times is this aspect of the Lord's presence needed for the saint? As he struggles, as he is overwhelmed, perhaps at times, yes, with the enemy and the battles of the day. But sometimes, as we know in the calm of our evenings, as we, with the psalmist, lay upon our bed and commune with our own hearts, we need to know the presence of God to calm us and give us security from our own weakness, from our own sinfulness, from the circumstances and the problems that in the providence of God may be brought upon us. Never forget, Christian, no matter what difficult providence the Lord brings to you, what seemingly harsh circumstances, He doesn't bring those to you to endure them with Him away somewhere. He allows them to come that He might even be more to you than He would be to another. That you might enjoy a presence and the warmth of this fiery pillar in your night. That others may lack, as it were, the opportunity to enjoy. God does not bring cool of the night to leave you alone without the blanket of His own protection, of His own presence. And so I say, just in the very nature of the case, what this phenomenon was to this traveling band, there's a lesson for the people of God. A shelter, a protection, a comfort from whatever may come upon us. But I want, as we continue our thoughts about the cloud descending to meet the need of God's people, to think about the cloud coming to the people in days of blessing, in days of revival. As we come to chapter 14, if you turn over to the latter portion of the chapter, beginning in verse 19, the times when the Lord comes to the aid and the blessing of His people, as we say, to meet the need of God's people. When the church in itself is in weakness, revival and blessing doesn't always come when the church outwardly in her circumstances is great and glorious. Israel at this point is a poor band of people. They've been enslaved now for centuries. They're not leaving Egypt as a noble and princely band, as it were. In the eyes of the world, they're small, they're despised, and they are easily overcome. As I said, we'll come, Lord willing, to look at this incident more fully. But as it said here, the Egyptians coming up on the heels of Israel, it said now that this presence that's already made itself known has already fixed itself above the people. It said, verse 19, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." I said, the cloud descends to meet the need of God's people. Here are people that are oppressed. Here are people ready to be overcome by the agents of evil. And from every outward appearance, those agents of evil are equal to the task. They are ready to overwhelm these people. The cloud descends. And the cloud puts itself in between the ungodly and the godly. And the very same presence of God that was a comforting presence that was to meet every particular need of the one camp, it was an awesome and a fearful presence to the other camp. We need to be mindful, friends, that the presence of God is not the same thing to everybody. The presence of God that is to one a blessing and a token of right relationship, a token of being cherished as His own, to be as the apple of His eye and the object of His protection and His desire. The same presence of God is an opposition. It is a threatening to the ungodly. Glory, I say, comes. This cloud descends to meet the needs of God's people. And when the church is in weakness, don't we see even in history how that God has done this? You just look through the centuries of church history. You think about that notable revival that we look back on and call the Protestant Reformation. Who were the leaders of that Reformation? We can look back and see in the providence of God that He had prepared men, and there were great talents that were given, there was much learning that was enjoyed. But at the end of the day, what did they have? Humanly speaking, what ability, what tools, what things were in their hands to accomplish what they accomplished? Nothing. What tools and what ability, what earthly powers were in the hands of those that opposed them? Everything. And yet God comes, I say, and meets the need of the church, even in her weakness. The presence of God comes. The glory cloud descends, and there is a revival of the Lord's people. Friends, these are words. These are thoughts that should be an encouragement to us. Sometimes I fear, and I speak to myself here, we can have such a knowledge and even a rehearsing over the years of these things, and they become just words on a page to us. We're creatures that are fixed in time. We have for a season, as it were, our hopes fixed upon something, and it doesn't come, and then we take our hopes off of it because we think, well, it hasn't come in this allotted time. We have in the Free Church spoken much about the need for revival and believing in revival and praying for revival. But yet the trial of our faith, our circumstances come. We see the ongoing generation in which we live. We are unmoved. We are at times almost numb, as it were, to the continuing growth and the ungodliness of our nation. Perhaps then we turn and we look at the condition of the church and we think, well, is there a growth in the church? Well, in some ways there is. And yet as we look honestly, we fear that even this growth and new excitement about religion and the religious segment of our society is just another indication of how deep and dark the apostasy of our age really is, because the church is one pool of confusion. Do we then throw up our arms in despair? Or do we then, as happens so often, begin to point our fingers at other segments of the church, not just unbelieving and apostate and compromising sections, but sections that we differ with on the smaller things, and say, well, this is the problem and that's the problem, all the while we are not personally or even corporately enjoying the presence of God? We need to pray, brethren, for the cloud to descend and meet the need of God's people in our weakness. And I believe we are in a condition of weakness. We need not greater knowledge. We certainly do not need to cast off the doctrines of grace. We certainly do not need to cast off our reading and our understanding and our growth and knowledge of the Scripture. We I believe in days of blessing, these things will just all be increased. But they will be increased because of an enjoyment of the personal presence of our God. They will be enjoyed because there is a desire for Him and for His glory, not for our vindication. All too often, it is just that. It is our own vindication that we desire, and not the cloud of glory to descend. So we need to cry that the glory cloud would come to meet the need of God's people in weakness. But you know, the cloud also comes and meets the need of God's people when the church is in strength. The church is in prosperity. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Kings chapter 8. We could turn the same truth really later in Exodus, because as we find here, there's occasion first off in the completion of the tabernacle and as it's being introduced for the Lord's people, and then also the passage returning in 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple in the reign of Solomon. Is really one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament, particularly Solomon's prayer. Certainly don't have occasion or time to read it together this morning. But what a prayer it was. What a model. In 1 Kings 8, read with me if you would, verse 10 and following. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. This is the day of dedication, the feast, and the priests have gone in for their service, and the prayers that have gone forth. It says, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. How often, friends, has this been our experience? There have been some small occasions, I believe, when in times of prayer, as we have gathered in this place, I must confess it has been a long time. A long time. The times in which we have gathered in prayer in which the words came to an end. Because the presence of God had drawn so near that we felt the insufficiency of our words. We felt an incapacity to speak to our experience, whether it was our need and the Lord drawing near in our need, or as in this occasion, the Lord drawing near in blessings of revival. God became so real to the Lord's people that the ministers, the priests, had to get out of the way. We're not talking here about charismatic delusions and things Paul rebukes among the Corinthians, that they would be so taken back in their folly and those that would come in would think they were crazy. But the presence of God to come in such a way that nobody could deny God is in the house. We've come to a point in time in the history of the church that even to speak of such things makes some people wonder and say, well, should we ever seek that? Can we ever know that's really what's going on? And so let's just be happy enough with our dead orthodoxy. Let's be like the church at Ephesus. We'll throw away all the false teachers. We'll enjoy looking for any problem that we can try and get rooted out from among us so we can feel good about ourselves while Christ is on the outside. And He says, you've lost your first love. Friends, we need the presence of God. Now that's not going to come. And we say, well, we'll join the charismatics, we'll forget about the truth of God's Word. It's not going to come when we say, well, we'll stop contending for the faith and crying out against false teachers and ungodliness. It's not going to be. But the point is we can have all of those good and necessary things and not have His presence and not desire His presence. I say we need to cry for it. And there are such times as the church in her prosperity, how that the Lord drew so near, that the people were brought to pause. How often do we pause? Understand with me what I'm saying when I say pause. That's what the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, should be for us week by week. And it should be something that we anticipate, that we might pause from all the other things that we give our attention to throughout the week. That we might be building up what our lives really are. And when the Lord's presence is known, there's going to be an enjoyment of His house and a desire for His presence and for His people enjoyed among us. Far too often, what our lives really are is what we do apart from this place. The schedule we have here, the job we have there, all these other things, and they have a place. We have to recognize that even in their best state, they're all part of the curse. The presence of God is what we enjoy. It's what we pursue. The cloud, I say, descends to meet the need of God's people. And many other passages to which we can turn, but I want to come to our second thought for this morning. And that is, the cloud departs to mark the need of God's people. In some ways, I've broken one of the great and cardinal rules of homiletics this morning. I've let too much of the burden of one point leak into the thoughts of the other point. The cloud, I say, descends to meet the need of God's people. That's enjoying His presence. And I say, whether the church is in weakness or the church is in prosperity, it's still the presence of God that we enjoy and that we desire. But as I'm sure is obvious this morning, the problem is that that's not always our experience. It's not always our experience that we come into this place and the Lord's presence is so real that the trappings, as it were, of what we're doing have to get moved out of the way. And all too often it is sadly true for us that the cloud has departed. And I say, the cloud departs to mark the need of God's people. The cloud descends to meet our need, whether in weakness or in strength, to be there for us, to go forth for us, to go forth with our armies, at times even to go forth instead of our armies. As the Lord said to Israel on one occasion, you will not need to fight in this battle. Just stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. The cloud, I say, often departs to mark the need of God's people. Friends, I was really taken back with an illustration that our brother Gallagher gave a couple weeks ago as he preached here for us. In another context, to be sure, but in many ways the context is the same. If you weren't with us, I'll repeat and borrow his illustration. But he talked about a little child and how often when they're walking with you, as he said, going about on a walk, I was actually looking in some old notes of mine, and I had a very similar thought, but from my own experience as a child, it wasn't so much walking through the neighborhood, it was walking through the grocery store. How many times was I distracted and looking for the little toys and wondering what's in the cereal this week and going down the cereal aisle and shaking the boxes and looking at all the things, and all of a sudden, where's Mom? Well, as Mr. Gallagher pointed out, so often on his walks when his children were little, he would just see their distraction. They're not watching him and following on and keeping up. He would just step behind a tree. It was not in cruelness or hardness to warp them psychologically forever. It wasn't to leave them alone, that somebody might steal them and take them away. But it was to watch their every move, but from such a place as they might come ultimately to say, wait, where's Dad? I need to be with Dad. And I say, there are such occasions when the cloud departs to mark the need of His people. That we might come to a point, whether it's personally, or whether it's as a body, whether it's as a denomination, whether it's as the body of Christ in the world today, and to say, where is the Lord? Where is He? The ungodly are going to say that in days in which the church is in weakness. Where is now their God? The truth behind that is, as the psalmist says very plainly, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? There is no reason that they should be saying that. Because our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He's pleased. Our God is omnipresent. He's present here in the earth, doing whatsoever He pleases. But there are times in which the Lord, I say, departs. You don't need to turn with me, but if you would, listen to the words and the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. The prophet is given, taken up in vision. Or some commentators even wonder if he wasn't taken up actually to go and see from Jerusalem. But if you read in Ezekiel chapter 10, just really the words of verses 17 and 18. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. We read the fuller context of Ezekiel's vision. The glory of the Lord departed. Israel was taken captive. Israel that was to be a light among the nations, to be a means whereby the nations would be brought to the knowledge of the Lord. Israel had become instead a place where the knowledge of idolatry and wickedness and immorality was brought in among Israel. We won't turn it up, but if you go earlier in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 6, where the Lord speaks about the purging and cleansing of His land, that Israel was to be a means and an instrument in doing and rooting out the heathen and cleansing the land of ungodliness. There came a point where God said, all right, I'll cleanse the land. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to take Israel out of the land. Israel's the thing that needs to be taken out so the land will be clean. Here is the church being dealt with harshly by her God. I believe as you read the scriptures that there's coming yet a day in which God will deal thus with Israel itself. But are there not times, I say, when the glory departs to mark the need of God's people? When God will not give His presence because the church is so far from Him in their ungodliness. Perhaps it's through false teaching. Or perhaps it's through orthodoxy that will coexist. I was lecturing, as I mentioned, the last couple of weeks in our church in Greenville on the book of Revelation, and there's a particular heresy that appears in 2 and possibly 3 of the 7 churches of Asia Minor. It was a heresy of the Nicolaitans. I say possibly 3 because it's not named. I believe it's the church of Thyatira, but there's a Jezebel figure there that suffered people to go into immorality and false teaching. And it is thought by most that this heresy was a particular form of Gnosticism, or maybe an earlier pre-Gnosticism. We'll get off too deep in a tangent here, but it was a form of dualism. And basically what they were suggesting was that a little sensuality won't hurt my spirituality. My spiritual standing, my relationship with God, is going to be unaffected by anything I do with my body. You see where that can go. Well, let's ask ourselves, is anything like that going on today? Are there any people even with an orthodox understanding of theology that live that way? In my spiritual life, my understanding of orthodoxy, let's go on further, my understanding of the Reformed faith is of such a nature that anything I do in my body is not going to affect it. And that's where some of the modern evangelical teaching of Christian liberty has gone. I challenge you to read your New Testament. You apply the Apostle Paul's understanding of Christian liberty and how he lived in that liberty. It wasn't anything like the Nicolaitans. He you and I say, Ezekiel, Israel, you mark it down. You think the famous story of the priestly sons of Eli, the Philistines gathered against the Lord's people. They had known their various skirmishes, and they said, oh, I know what we'll do. We'll take the ark, we'll take the symbol of God's presence with us, and then we'll overcome them. And they go into battle. We read the opening words, one of the chapters there. So the Philistines took the ark of God. The cloud, I say, departs. You read of the widow. As a child is born, and the name given is Ichabod. Glory. Glory is departed. The Lord's people cannot engage the enemy without the presence of God. We have the various symbols, and we don't have the reality. We dare not go into the fight. I know I've quoted many times, but you look in the life of Samson, very sobering text. How many times had the Lord, who was long-suffering, given Samson, carnal, worldly Samson, ability to do damage to the Philistines? Time after time after time. You see Samson flirting with sin. You see what we, to read the page of Scripture, marvel at, that Delilah asks him time after time, what can we do to take away your strength? And so he tells her a lie, and then they do that to him. What can we do to take away your strength? So he gets a little closer, but he doesn't tell her, and they do that to him. And finally, he completely sells his soul. She cries out yet the third time, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He arose, it said, and thought he would shake himself as before. And the phrase sticks in my mind very often. He wist not. The Lord was departed from him. Friends, without the presence of God, what good will it do for us to engage the enemy? Will our brains really bring souls into the kingdom? Will our ability to articulate the different points of the Reformed faith, or our ability to articulate the different arguments for the existence of God, save a soul? Will our understanding of the nuances of some theological language impress a worldling on the street that there's something different about us? Or will they not see in us just our pursuit of our own flesh and our own pride, just like he's doing, but in another channel? You see, we need the Spirit. We need to pray. Perhaps a later psalmist talking back to David's day. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep. You read the psalm, I believe it's the 78th there. The story is of a little bit of the history of the people, and it brings you right up to the part where Ichabod was stated upon them, that the glory had departed, and Eli and his wicked sons had led the people to their defeat by the Philistines. But ultimately there came a king named David, and the very zenith of Israel's history was known. And the phrase is, then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep. I always marveled at that passage. I even preached a whole sermon on sleep. But you see, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's not that God is unmindful when he removes his presence. It's not that God is uncaring when he ceases to display his power and to make himself be known in the sanctuary. It's that God is searching his people, whether they will seek his presence to return or not. The Lord awoke. See, it wasn't that he had been sleeping, but the imagery of sleep was fitted to it because the Lord had so ceased his saving activity.
Are we burdened for the salvation of the lost today? Do we pray for souls to be saved? Do we speak to them? Do we offer them gospel literature? Do our hearts yearn? I preach to myself. The Lord, I say here, seemingly asleep, but yet not sleeping, searching, testing His people. Cloud departs to mark our need, to show us our emptiness without Him, and only for the purpose of moving us to cry unto Him to return. Ezekiel speaks of a day of blessing. The many mysteries about the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, whether or not there will be a temple in an earthly kingdom, whether there will be an earthly kingdom, all those millennial questions and debates, we'll have them another time and another place. But I want to leave you today with some words from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we read these words in Isaiah's description of the future blessing of Israel. It says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." Friends, there's a day coming, I believe, upon this earth, but certainly in the new heavens and the new earth, in which God's people will know His presence without interruption, without any departure. We have windows of that presence and help in days here below. We call the times in which that presence is known in the great and mighty way a time of revival. And we call seasons in which that presence is removed and taken from us days of declension, or even up to days of apostasy. I fear that all too often, temporally speaking, we live in between. Not in the day of the white heat of revival, but perhaps not in the day of such declension and apostasy that we know nothing of God, and yet we just vacillate back and forth. How much of His presence do I need today? Is this a day I can get by without Him? Is this a Lord's Day we can gather without asking the Lord to draw near? Is this a prayer meeting I can miss or not miss? Is this even a time in which we need to be in prayer? You see, just to put the questions out shows the stupidity of them. Show me one day, whether it's a day of weakness or whether it's a day of blessing, where it's not that we need the presence of God. Let us be a people with enough honesty and integrity to know that we need His presence. And let us be a people that cry out for it, that the Lord might visit us, and that He might, even as we've made so much our prayer for these many years now, help us. Help us. There's a personal connection there. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name. You can cry for help for the glory of your own name. You can supposedly seek the Lord for the credibility of your church in the city. You can seek for temporal prosperity, for increase in numbers, increase in funds, increase in whatever, for all the wrong reasons. I believe, in a sense, God has graciously answered a part of our prayer, that those types of blessing and help are withheld. But you see, the problem is not that church is enlarged. It's when a church is enlarged for something other than the glory of His name. Let us utter that prayer afresh. Let us, as we journey in this wilderness, as Israel did of old, all our weaknesses and all our strength bundled together, say, Lord, give us the cloudy pillar to know which way to go, and to have Your presence, Your comfort, Your help in every step of the way. Before Israel ever entered the wilderness, before Israel came to know the difficulties in the heat of the noonday sun, God came upon them, the presence of the cloud. May God give us to seek that pillar to be present with us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come together, Lord, we come confessing we are always a needy people. Lord, I pray that You would give us renewed conviction today that of the many necessary things that we should possess, Lord, if there's anything we lack, it shouldn't be Your presence. Lord, with Your presence near to us, we can run quickly and achieve the other things that we lack. Lord, without Your presence, none of the other things will be of any avail. Give us help today. Lord, speak words to all of our hearts individually as to the need of our own soul. Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace and help even corporately, that we might be a people earnestly desirous of a visitation of the cloud of glory. So, Lord, we ask, take up the word, convince us of our need, descend, Lord, to meet our need. Lord, we pray, do not depart from us. Lord, even if it is Your glory that has removed, Lord, let us see a discerning and loving gaze of a Heavenly Father who would look upon us and look for our cry and meet it with a smile. Here I am. And so, Lord, we pray, undertake. Speak words that men cannot speak. Change our hearts, Lord, that we might, as Your word speaks to us, have Your law written upon our hearts. And so we pray, even as we go forth today, give us to meditate upon these things. We ask it in Christ's name.